Well, good morning, everyone. We are in Romans chapter 15. And as you find Romans chapter 15, I'd also like you to find Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 10. When you come to the Lord, you know, it is not a static experience. You don't come in and then just, he leaves you alone. Do you notice that? You know, when you get born again, when you really come into him and he draws you in and he puts his spirit inside you, he kind of doesn't leave you alone anymore after that. There are changes, and you know, a lot of times the changes are difficult. We're all in favor of change we decide on. Did you ever notice that too? We are in favor of change that we like. It was our idea. But a lot of times the Lord changes things and it was not our idea. And in fact, it kind of strips our gears. This happened in the early church. It was the most difficult thing in the world for the first Christians, the very first Christians who were all Jewish. It was the most difficult thing in the world for them to realize that the emphasis of God's word to humanity, was shifting from Judaism to Christianity. Now, of course, there's a connection between the two. Christianity, the gospel, is the fulfillment of Judaism. But these folks had been raised in Judaism. And when they first came to the Messiah, even though he told them, you're going to go out and other people who you don't know and you don't like and you would not eat with, are going to come in. He told them that. He said, you're going to spread this to the whole world. They didn't really get it. It was very, very hard for them. It was difficult to realize that the gospel is not just an extension of their traditions, not just an extension of Judaism. And as I mentioned in this series over the past several weeks, as we've been looking at Romans 14 and 15, one of the difficult things for people to realize is when they come into Christ, they're always coming out of something else. When you first come into the Lord, he's actually removing you from a different set of priorities you used to have. You may not even have realized that the gravitational force of your life was on something else. Maybe a good thing. Maybe it was a whole other religion in which it's pretty obvious you're not that anymore. Now you belong to the Lord Jesus. But maybe it was some sort of philosophy. Maybe it was some other priority that was really the center of your life. That if it were removed, you'd be utterly disoriented. He's drawing us out of that and putting us into Christ. The interesting thing is to be drawn out of Judaism and out of Torah obedience as the main way to know that you're walking with God, to be drawn out of that, and then to be drawn into the Lord Jesus where he's saying, I'm the one who saves you. You're not contributing to this at all. It's not because you're Jewish, and it's not because you keep the law, and it's not because you obey the dietary restrictions or anything. It's all on me. That is difficult. It would have been extremely hard for these people. And it almost completely split the church in the early years. In Acts chapter 10, we see an illustration of it. The apostle Peter himself, Acts 10. We're going to begin in verse 9, but the backstory here is that God was already speaking to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. He was a centurion in a Roman cohort, and the Roman army in Israel was an occupying army as far as the Israelis at the time were concerned. Rome basically was the kingdom, you know, the empire in which Israel found itself, and they chafed under that reality. So Cornelius was part of the occupying forces, a Gentile and a soldier, a centurion, which is a pretty important kind of soldier in that era. He would have been the last person in the world that a Jewish person would have wanted to go and have a conversation with. And in the first few verses of chapter 10, Luke relates what happened. And of course he knew this because he probably had talked to Cornelius himself. I mean, these people knew each other. And after Cornelius came and after the events that took place at this period of time, later, Luke probably interviewed him or people who knew him and heard the whole story and told the whole story. But you find in the first few verses that God had actually spoken to Cornelius and said, you're going to hear the gospel. Cornelius had been praying, and God was at work in Cornelius' life and among the other people that were there, all Gentiles, not Jews. And he said, here's what's going to happen. And it's an interesting thing. God is working in people's lives that you don't think he is working in there. Do you ever think about that? That's actually kind of good news. It's really good news. We look at folks and we go, they are very far from the kingdom. And I don't think I really need to do anything to help them to get closer into the kingdom because they're so far from the kingdom. They smell different. They look different. They're part of the occupying army. I kind of get the willies just thinking about their lifestyle. Probably God is not at work in their life. Think again. Notice that this chapter, if you know the chapter, God already was at work before he spoke to Peter and convinced Peter to go take the gospel to these Gentiles. God was already at work in the lives of the people, preparing the way for Peter to go. By the way, whenever you share Christ with somebody, you got to trust that God had prepared the way in some way, even if they don't receive it. The Lord is prevenient in the sense that he's always there before you are. And he's always at work in ways that we don't understand. And he doesn't tell us about it. He just says, here's your assignment. Trust me. I know what I'm doing in the lives of these people. And that's kind of difficult for us. And it was difficult for Peter. Peter, verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's about noon. And he became hungry. And by the way, the flat roofs on the houses, they were like decks. They lived on the decks that were the flat roofs of their houses. So he's up there with his Weber and Mrs. Peter, you know, is making lunch. And he's up there to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Now, Peter would have related this directly to Luke, who wrote it down. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles. Ew! You like snakes and lizards, do you? Not unless you're a 12-year-old boy. All kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Peter's telling this story. You can imagine him telling this to Luke. You should have seen this, Luke. I'm in this trance. I'm hungry. I can smell the food cooking. And all of a sudden this non-food stuff, all these wrong animals in this vision, they come down on this sheet. And then a voice comes to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. In the vision, you know, rise, kill and eat. Peter said, no way, Lord. Peter might have been thinking this is a test. He's testing me to see if I'll eat non-kosher, to see if I'll eat something that's... Or maybe he was just saying, this is revolting. My whole life before this, and all as far back as I can trace my lineage, 1,500 years, if you can trace it back that far. No one in my line has ever eaten from that kind of junk. From those kind of animals. Blech. Whatever. Peter says, no, Lord. No. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now imagine this settling into Peter. He's thinking, what? What? Because they had heard Jesus cleanse all foods. I mean, Mark mentions it in Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel is Peter's preaching. I think I've mentioned that before, but it's good to remember. Mark's gospel is Peter's preaching, basically. They were friends and Mark did the writing, but it's basically how Peter preached. And in Mark's gospel is where it most clearly says that Jesus cleansed all foods. Now this event here, that where Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. This takes place 5 to 8 years after the day of Pentecost. So 5 to 8 years into the church age, into the period of time in which people were supposed to be realizing that things had changed. And in Peter's heart, they had not changed. He was not looking for opportunities to share Gentile food at all. And then the Lord says, if I made it clean, you don't call it common. If I save somebody, you do not call them unclean. I don't care who they are. I don't care where they come from. If I've cleansed something, it's clean. Now, you'd say, did he get it? Not at first. Look at verse 16. It happened three times. Three times the thing, and then the thing was taken up into heaven. Why three times? Does the Lord ever have to repeat himself to you? We did a little research on this some time ago, and for a brand spanking new idea, a brand new idea to enter your mind and become a reality, in teaching, it is pretty well understood, it has to be repeated in different ways up to 27 times before it starts to soak in and you start to take it on board as an intuitive reality, before it becomes part of your knowledge base, a brand new idea. So Peter's not doing too bad after three times. But it did take three times, and this is 5 to 8 years after the day of Pentecost. It was very difficult. It was very difficult. Peter also had this same difficulty up in Antioch. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Because the gospel, when it began to penetrate the Gentile world, and it does here in chapter 10, the power of the gospel began to penetrate naturally. They didn't have a program for sending it out at this point. It just began to penetrate Gentile lives, and the first big group outside of Israel in which a lot of Gentiles were coming to the Lord was the city of Antioch, north of Israel. It was a major city, major metropolitan area, and a bunch of Gentiles had come to Christ, and that's how Paul got involved, actually. Barnabas was up there. Barnabas called Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who had gotten converted 13 years before, called him down to help out among the Gentiles at Antioch. And Peter went up to help out among the Gentiles too. It's sometime after these events right here. He goes up and he's up there. And when some Jewish guys came up from Jerusalem to join in, Jewish Christians came up to join in at one of the potlucks, Peter just quietly left the Gentile table and went over and sat only with the Jewish guys and ate only kosher. For the first time, see, because he did learn it here, but then later, when the pressure was on from his older constituency, you know, you really should eat kosher, Peter. Peter did that, and if you read what Paul says about what happened up there in Antioch, in Galatians 2, he says, I told Peter right then, in front of everybody, right there at the potluck. I said, Peter, do you have any idea what you're doing? You're sending a message to the Gentiles by only eating with the Jews? And that was sometime after this. It was brutally hard to grow out of their traditions, to actually let go. We think you can let go of stuff quickly, but my friend, let me put it this way. If you're in a situation where the Lord is saying, I have told you something, you have to trust me, you let that go and you trust me in this, then you need to understand, don't feel bad if it's a difficult decision. Don't feel bad if growth is hard. Because there are times when the Lord says, I'm pulling you out, I'm putting you in a different environment, I'm doing something new in your life. And we say, well, should it feel this hard? Should it be this difficult? Should he have to repeat himself three times and give me a vision and then have my friend Paul kind of rebuke me at the potluck? Should it be that way? Well, yeah, I guess. I mean, I get a lot of comfort from reading about Peter. That makes me feel better. Because honest and truly, God has had to repeat himself to me dozens of times over certain issues throughout my life. Is that TMI? For those of you who think pastors don't go through stuff like that. No, you should not feel bad if it takes you a while to stretch into the things that the gospel implies and the way that the Lord changes us as Christians. It was extremely difficult for these Christians, for these Jewish Christians. And like I said, he removed the dietary restrictions. He removed the Sabbath law as in terms of law. He said, basically in the new covenant, you don't have to worship just on Saturday. And these were traditions deep. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Torah. These were traditions so deeply ingrained in these early Christians that until the Lord literally forced the issue, they couldn't deal with it. And then when he did force the issue, and lots of Gentile people began to come into Christ and into what we call Christianity, into the gospel, these Jewish folks just really came up against it. It tore them up inside. It really tore them up inside. But it was the Lord's work. And his gracious work, by the way, like I said, it does tear us up inside. You've been torn up a little bit on something these days? Where the Lord is saying, this is my will. Yeah, but it hurts, Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. This is my will. This is what I'm doing. Well, that's what happened. And so because it almost split the church, what we find in Romans, turn to Romans now, chapter 15. What we find in the Roman church, which was predominantly Gentile, but originally had been mostly Jewish folks, now it was predominantly Gentile. So now there were two groups. And as Paul proclaims the gospel in the first 12 chapters, or first 11 chapters, he gets into chapter 12 and he begins to show how the gospel changes us, how the Lord transforms us, how he changes the things that we deal with. And to this very day, people still wrestle with some of the things that these early Christians wrestled with. In chapter 14, if you remember, for those of you who weren't here before, let me remind you, you got a group of mostly Jewish Christians and a larger group of mostly Gentile Christians, and what they argued about was food and days of worship. And what was happening is the weak ones, which Paul refers to the Jewish ones because they had more rules about food. He calls that their faith not quite as strong. He calls them the weak ones. They were judging the Gentiles who were just having a great time eating whatever they wanted, you know. Like I mentioned last week, Gentiles are like bears. They're omnivorous. They eat anything. And the Jews were going, you're not as holy as we are. We actually are holier than you are because we have a restricted diet. And they were judging, the weak ones were judging the stronger ones. The stronger ones were disdaining the weaker ones. They were treating them with contempt. The word means to treat them as though they don't matter at all. So you got the Gentiles who actually understood you don't have to keep the Jewish laws, looking down on and disdaining the Jewish folks, and you got the Jewish folks who were actually weaker in the faith and having a terrible time letting go of these traditions. And there, when you are trying to let go of, the Lord has told you to let go of something. You don't let go of it, it can make you angry. They were angry and judging against their brothers. And this was in public. In the gatherings when they would get together. So they would get together for the love feast, which they always had before communion, and you had this friction going on. And so Paul writes directly into it, and in chapter 14, basically, if you remember, he says, listen, those of you who are stronger, you got to accept the ones that are weaker. And he says to the ones who are weaker, you got to remember that the Lord loves these people as well, even though they're Gentiles. And so he's actually saying, if you want the transformation of the Holy Spirit on the inside, then there has to be a transformation in the way you treat people you don't like. Just let that soak in a sec. Because we all love to see the transformation in the way we treat people we already like. That's just warm and fuzzy. I just feel warm and fuzzy when I'm around people I already like. And I have no problem being patient with people who look like me, think like me, eat like me, know all the same songs I know, come from my culture. But the people that are very different from me, who sort of are revolting to me, how I treat them, that's going to actually show where the transformation is. And that's where the stretching happens. That's where the difficulty happens. So what Paul is saying is, look, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, have a look at that. This is what introduces this whole section. Verse 2 of chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't do just what the world does. But be transformed. It's a passive imperative. I've mentioned it several times. It means allow yourself to be changed on the inside by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. As you press through the difficult times and you discover how God thinks, you discover how Jesus thinks, there's a transformation taking place on the inside of you, and you're letting go of old things and embracing new things the way Jesus thinks. That's what he's talking about here. So by the time we get to chapter 14, he says, this is actually what's going on. This Holy Spirit transformation is what's going on in the hearts of these people. And it's difficult. It's rubbing them the wrong way. But Paul says, let it rub you the wrong way until you get used to thinking like Jesus. That the Lord actually doesn't care about the things that don't matter. He cares about the gospel. He cares about the souls of the people around you. There's just all these other things that we get upset about. Let me mention some of the things that still cause difficulty like this. Mistakes that religious people make with regard to things that don't matter. And that's what's going on here. Before we get into chapter 15, let me just mention quickly four things. If you mistake old covenant obedience for new covenant obedience, then that will be a huge mistake. To mistake old covenant law for new covenant obedience, and to take the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial law and put them onto New Testament Christians, that's what happened in Galatia. Paul says you cannot do that. And it happens even here, even though these people weren't saying that it had to happen for salvation, they still were kind of stuck in it. Taking Old Testament things and putting them on New Testament believers, and therefore putting New Testament believers back under the Old Testament law. Huge mistake. It's sincere, but it's ignorant. You know there's such a thing as ignorant sincerity? There is such a thing as ignorant sincerity. In other words, people who say, I really want to please God, but they're ignorant of how the gospel works. And so they will add things to it and undermine the power of the gospel itself sometimes. That's what's going on here, and it's a huge mistake to take ceremonial Old Testament law and put Christians under it. Here's another one. Mistaking religious traditions for divine commandments. That still happens to this day. They did the same thing. Jesus spoke directly to it in Matthew 15. Jot it down. Human beings love their traditions, but once the tradition becomes canonized, standardized, on the same level as Scripture, it becomes a real problem. And Jesus warned against it. That's one of the things that happens in our culture too. Stuff that doesn't matter becomes too important, and then people get into these fights over things that don't matter. Here's a third one, mistaking personal conviction for universal instruction. This is a rookie mistake. You want to make a rookie mistake as a believer? Make the mistake, this is the mistake that's made. It's, I'm convicted about something the Bible doesn't talk about, but because God has spoken to me about it, I think he ought to speak to all of you about it too. In other words, my personal conviction is universal instruction, even though God's word doesn't actually address it, but he's spoken to me about it, so I'm going to expect everyone else to live up to my standards that I have. That's one of the things that the Jewish folks were doing here. Paul calls them weaker because of this, but it happens all the time. Like I said, it's a rookie mistake. More mature believers are very aware of the difference between their personal convictions and God's actual instructions to everybody. They're very aware of that. And they're capable of holding their own conviction, not being threatened by the fact that other people don't agree with them. They have a real thick skin about that, and they're able to be who they really are. But they don't try to make everyone else live up to them. So you got mistaking the old covenant for the new covenant. You got mistaking religious tradition for divine commandment. Just because this is your church's tradition doesn't mean it's the law of God. And you've got mistaking personal conviction for universal instruction. And by the way, if you're looking for a verse for that, it's 14:22 of Romans. He says, have as your conviction what God has spoken to you. And then the fourth one is mistaking microethics for spiritual maturity. Microethics. This happens in the body of Christ as well. And people just butt heads over little tiny things. Microethical issues. And some people think if they have more microethical issues, they're more mature. Paul would say the exact opposite. Paul would say, if you fight about little things, you're immature. He would say, if you, everywhere you go and all the time in your relationships, you're always butting up against other people over things that don't matter, he would say that's not actually mature. But some people think it is. Some people say, yeah, you can tell I'm holy because I have a bazillion extra rules that no one else has about literally everything, and especially the tiny little things. Passage to jot down, Matthew 23, 23 and 24. That whole passage in Matthew, is where Jesus just, it's the angriest, if you want to have angry devotions. There's, Matthew 23 is absolutely the angriest passage that Jesus, and it's long. I mean, he just blasts the Pharisees. And one of the things he says in verses 23 and 24, he says, you count out these tiny little seeds. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are tiny little seeds. Make sure 10%, you know. And then, you strain out a gnat, which was an unclean animal. You couldn't take in insects. I'll bet you there were gnats on that sheet that was let down in front of Peter. You strain a gnat out of the wine, right? Or out of the grape juice. If you're a Baptist, it's grape juice. If you're Presbyterian, it's wine. Either one. Yeah, we got some Baptists and some Presbyterians here. And we got some Baptists who are thinking of becoming Presbyterians. But the wine collected gnats, and so they would strain them out. And it wasn't because of germs like we would do. It was because of unclean. They're unclean. He says, you strain out a gnat, and then you swallow a camel, which was the largest unclean animal in the country, in the whole area. The largest truly unclean animal in the country was a camel. And what Jesus is saying to the religious people is, You've got this thing about microethics, these tiny little issues, and you're overlooking the really big things, the really important things. Well, see, all of these produce division in the body of Christ. Let me ask you something. No show of hands, you know, I'm not trying to make anybody squirm, but when was the last time you had a fight with someone you care about? It might have been on the way to church. That happens. And maybe you're preparing for one on the way home. I don't know. That happens too. Ask yourself, how important was it? Was it a microethical issue? How important was it that I win that argument? Or that I appear to be more spiritual? How important is it when I'm in a big fight with people? See, this is the point that Paul is bringing out in Romans 14 and 15. Things that do not matter. Remember the technical term for that was adiaphora? It's a technical term that's used for stuff that doesn't matter. Paul's point was don't judge each other and don't disdain each other over things that don't matter. And this is still true in the body of Christ today, and it's still a vibrant message to us as Christians. The wise believer has a thick skin and a soft. The wise believer says, I want to leave room for the people around me. I want to not push them too hard. I want to let the Lord work in their lives. We're going to see that in chapter 15 here very clearly. And Paul puts himself in the category of the stronger believer. So that means he would eat whatever was put before him wherever he went. And he says the same thing in the Corinthian letters. He says, wherever I go, I'm Jewish. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I know about the kosher law, but when I'm with the Gentiles, I go ahead and eat with the Gentiles. So he puts himself in the stronger category, the ones who have a genuine understanding of the gospel. Now, back to the transformation issue. See, what's happening, it's in these areas where life is really lived, where you have fights that afterward you think, why did I get in that fight? And you have arguments with people on spiritual issues that really aren't that important to the gospel. And you have all these things, and see, that's the category, that's the place where the Holy Spirit is transforming you. Next time you have an argument with somebody, like for instance about the timing of the rapture, you want to talk about stuff not to argue about. Like as if God's taken a vote. Well, I don't know. If you guys want to have it pre-trib, we can do that. No, he's not taking a vote. And Christians, they get on each other's case about this stuff. Next time you get in a senseless argument about something that God has not actually commanded you about, you get in a senseless argument, back up and stop for a minute and say this to yourself. Oh, are you stretching me, Lord? Are you stretching my parameters here? Are you changing me from the inside? Are you teaching me to be patient with people I disagree with, not make them agree with me? Are you teaching me to love people who are so different from me and just shrug my shoulders? One of the best things I ever learned from Chuck Smith, I used to work for him as a pastor, one of the best things I ever learned, it's a very great pastoral skill. Let me give you a great pastoral skill from Chuck Smith, who's with the Lord now. But for years, he taught us to do this by showing us how. We'd get into some sort of disagreement and say, what do you think, Chuck? And he would do this. Okay. He would just, for those of you listening on tape, I just shrugged my shoulders. He would just, You know, that's a perfectly good response. There are times when you have to say to yourself, Lord, are you changing me so that I can just shrug my shoulders and go, well, you know, that's the way it is. In every church, if you're going to stay involved, you have to be able to shrug your shoulders. You have to be able to develop the thick skin. You have to be able to get back to the realities and focus on the really main things so that we can put our minds and hearts and voices together and worship God with one voice. And that brings us into chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 13, which closes the whole section. This whole section goes from 14:1 to 15:13. It is transformation, and this is the last portion where he's encouraging them. He's saying this is how God is changing you. This is how the Lord is transforming you. This is how he's making you more like Jesus. And we'll read through it and then come back and unpack it a little bit here. We who are strong, says Paul, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor. And it doesn't mean make his neighbor happy all the time. It means do what's good and right for the other person. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And that means to build up faith, to strengthen their faith. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, this is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I'll come back to that in a minute because it takes some explanation. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Use your Old Testament. Read your Old Testament through the gospel. It was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. By the way, when you share a hope with someone, you share the same hope. It's amazing how that unifies you over a bunch of other differences that you have. If you have the same hope, a hope of rescue, a hope of the service getting over early, a hope of, you know, a potluck afterwards, a hope of time with, if you share the same hope, it's amazing how it produces unity. He says, so the scriptures teach us this hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement, notice how he is described. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, harmonized around Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. Because I'm telling you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. That's the ESV rendering. The truth of God, another rendering is the truth of God, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, and he quotes four different passages that span the entire Old Testament, a portion from each of the main headings in the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The first one is from Psalm 18:49 or 2 Samuel 22:50. Therefore I will praise you among, notice the common denominator, the Gentiles, and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again it says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all people extol him, Psalm 117:1. And again, Isaiah says from the what we call the major prophets, the root of Jesse, that's the coming Messiah, great David's greater son, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. And in him will the Gentiles hope. Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. What? You mean God loves Gentiles? Who knew? Peter didn't know at first. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As you are in the process of believing, trusting, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, note the connection between believing and the power of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now let's go back and unpack this. How does the Lord nourish or strengthen us, transform us? Let's put it that way. There's four things here now. The first three are review from last week. But notice that he's transforming us. And you can see the things he does by just stepping back a little bit and looking at them. The first is he strengthens us so that we can be patient with one another. That's verses 1 and 2. You who are strong, be patient with the weak. By the way, are you strong? Are you strong? Think in your mind. Maybe you're even physically strong. But he's talking about strong in faith, strong mentally, strong emotionally. Do you know the purpose of that strength is to be patient with people who aren't? The purpose of strength is always to help the people who don't have as much as you do. Isn't that interesting? It's not to force your will. It's not to please yourself. The purpose of strength is to help other people. He strengthens us so that we will be patient with one another. Strength, by the way, in this context means trusting the Father through Christ to forgive you of everything so that you don't think you have to keep the dietary laws to be saved. That's what the strength is. It's strength of faith. I trust Jesus for literally everything. I trust every human soul into Jesus' hands. I trust my own soul into Jesus' hands. I trust that he loves me no matter what, that God the Father loves me through Christ no matter what, because of what Jesus has done. That's a strong faith. It's a faith that isn't always worried that God is going to be mad at him. It's a faith that's not always, you know, feeling like you're on a tightrope, a spiritual tightrope, and you're going to fall off easily, and God will lose you somehow. A strong faith is a faith that says, I really trust the Father through Christ, that I am completely forgiven, and that it's not about my diet or which day I happen to worship on. And regardless of my spiritual skill package, I mentioned this last week, some people think that God loves them because of their skill package. They think God loves them more because they can pray out loud better. They think God loves them more because they've been in Christ longer. They think that God loves them more because they have theological education. And my friend, he loved you before you came while you were still an enemy. Does he want us to grow in some things? Oh, absolutely. No question about that. But the love of God for you as a Christian is the same today as it was the moment you discovered he loved you in the first place. And little theological point, he loved you before you existed. He knew you were coming. And he knew your name before you came. Ephesians chapter 1. So strength of faith trusts the Lord completely with that. And he says, and Christ is our example. And he quotes Psalm 69:9, which is very interesting. That's a Davidic psalm. That's one of David's psalms. And when you look back at it, what he's saying is, the people who hate you also hate me. He's talking to God. David's talking to God, and Paul puts these words in Jesus' mouth, which tells you how he views the Psalms. But it's really interesting because, did you know that people who hate God will probably hate you too? That's exactly what Jesus said. The people who reproached you, Father, I've absorbed their reproach. Now, why does Paul quote it that way? Because Jesus is the example of the person who is strong on behalf of other people, who protects other people. That's why he quotes this, Psalm 69:9. And like I said, if you're a person who walks with God, there are people who are not going to like you simply for no other reason than because you're a Christian. And you have to accept that as a reality. It's okay. Until they come to Christ, which they may, and you can kind of tell the difference in the relationship when a person comes to Christ. But until then, there's like, hey, I don't want to, you know, there's this. That's exactly what Paul is saying, David said, and Jesus said. It's like, those who don't like you, Lord, are not going to like me. It's a natural thing. So he strengthens us so that we can be patient with one another. And the illustration is Jesus. Secondly, he nourishes us so that we can grow in Christ. Verse 4, he nourishes us with the word. Scripture and spirit. Remember, I mentioned this last week. Scripture and Holy Spirit overlap ontologically, metaphysically. The voice of the Lord through the written scriptures is the Holy Spirit's voice. When he speaks to you, and you're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament through the power of the gospel, it's the Holy Spirit. When you hear the voice coming through the text, it's the Holy Spirit's voice. There is this connection, this overlap metaphysically between the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, the written Word of God. Don't let anybody ever divide those two. Notice that Paul says, this was written for our instruction so that we would have endurance and encouragement and hope. Don't ever let anybody separate the power of the Word of God from the power of the Spirit of God. And when you come to the Lord and you begin to read the Bible from the standpoint of the gospel, your soul actually begins to mature and you get endurance, which is the ability to bear up under hard times for a long period of time. That's what endurance is. And encouragement and hope from being nourished in the Word. How does the Lord transform us? Well, he strengthens us so that we can be patient with each other. He nourishes us so that we can grow in Christ. Third, he centers us so that we will harmonize. Remember last week I mentioned the tuning fork? If a bunch of musicians just tune to each other's instruments, they might not be in tune by the time it's all said and done. But if they all tune to the same fork, then they can play the music and all the instruments can harmonize. That's what he's saying in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. I like the ESV rendering there. One mind is the Greek. Such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. That means tuned to him. If every single person in any given church is saying, Lord, how can I think more like you? And are you transforming me through the pressures I'm under? Are you changing me? I want to lean into it. I want to be more like, if everybody's doing that, you will have unity and you won't have to make a law about unity. In fact, that's the worst thing in the world, to try and make a rule about unity. You can't achieve unity that way. It has to be, if we're focused on the Lord, the unity will be, the harmony will be there. That's what he's saying. He nourishes us and then he centers us. So that with one voice, by the way, I mentioned this from time to time on the subject of worship. Sometimes folks think that they don't need to sing when they come to church. And may I suggest to you that you should at least hum along. Even if you don't like the song, you should at least hum along, and I'll tell you why. Because the Lord hears us as one voice. It's the only time when Christians can do something in which, in a three-dimensional world, this dimension, this material dimension, something absolutely unified that is tangible and perceivable as unity happens. It's the only time. and its voices joined together. We record every one of these. We listen to you guys sing. And we record it from up there. And we play it back. And you sound like one voice. And you sound great. You sound great. You are one voice. That's what Paul is saying. Except he's saying that as far as the Lord is concerned, throughout the whole earth, all the actions of all the Christians emanate to him as one voice. Isn't that interesting? So if you come to any church, you should at least hum along with the music and put your voice in there. Because it's something that God says, you are one. This is a way to express it. This is the way for it to actually be together. Anyway, just a little pitch for singing. One voice. So he centers us so that we can harmonize with one voice bringing glory to God. And then here's the final one, and this is the new material for this morning. He welcomes us so that we can welcome one another. Verses 7 to 13. He says, so welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, or accept, you have a translation that says accept. The Greek word that's used here means to receive into fellowship, to welcome into your life. I used the illustration last week of welcoming someone into your living room. They knock on your door, you grab them by the hand, pull them into your life, into your living room. This is what Jesus has done for us, and he says, I want you to do it for each other. I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness or truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, note carefully what he's saying here. God is doing something for the Jews that shows that his promises are always kept. This is all on the subject of welcoming. He says he's welcoming Jews and he's welcoming Gentiles. And he says, listen, you already know that he welcomed the Jews because he promised something through Abraham. That's why he welcomes the Jews. That's why he's drawn them in. That's why they belong to him, because of the promise made to Abraham. But he also welcomes the Gentiles, and it tells you something else about God. It tells you about his mercy. The Jewish Christians remind us that God keeps his promises. The Gentile Christians remind us that God is merciful. You know, if those are the only two things you ever know about the Lord, you know quite a bit. If you understand the Lord as keeping his promises and always merciful, then you know quite a bit. And he says, if you do know that, then understand that I am reaching out to people that you don't know and people you don't like, and I am at work among people that I want you to reach. That's exactly what he told Peter. And that's why he quotes these verses about Gentiles. He mentions the Gentiles four times to show that the Old Testament says that God loves Gentiles. Why does he say all of that? Because he wants us to welcome each other in Christ. And by the way, this is why we do missions, or one of the main reasons we do missions. The Lord is reaching people who have never heard. He's using us to do it. You know, it's interesting. Cornelius had been fasting and praying and, you know, saying, you know, what can I do, God? And God didn't appear to Cornelius. He sent Peter to Cornelius. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, if God wants to save somebody, he can go save them. I don't want to go. And God says, that's not how I do it. I actually risk your life. Thank you very much, Lord. Thank you. Thank you very much. I actually stretch you. I actually put you in situations where I want you to speak up and talk about me. And we would much rather that he didn't do it that way. But the life of the Spirit moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth. That's what Jesus said. That's how the gospel's going to spread. He actually uses us to do this. This is why we encourage people to be involved in missions at whatever level they're called, you know, to support other people in it, to be praying for it, to be actively involved in seeing other people come to Christ. He welcomes us so that we can welcome others. By the way, are you aware of how powerful God's promises are and how wonderful his mercy is? Because that's what he's after here. That's why he says what he says. He says the Jews remind us that God keeps all of his promises. The Gentiles, the saved Gentiles, remind us that God is profoundly merciful. He's much more merciful than the Jews would have been otherwise. He's just much more broad-minded about saving people. It's a universal thing. He's looking for all kinds of people. Okay, let me close with this. Spiritual transformation changes our whole perspective on everything. And from the old religion into what? Think about it. Into Christ, yeah. Look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. What's the last line? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. You know, we look at this and we say, well, this is about unity. We need to be unified. Or this is about mission. We need to be involved in mission. Those are very true things. But the ultimate goal here is to glorify God. We tend to think of the gospel as primarily for our benefit, and it benefits us immeasurably. However, let me point something out. The reason God saves us is to glorify himself. He doesn't save us just because we need saved. We need saved, for sure. He loves us, for sure. Sacrificially, for sure. He's got a plan for us, wonderful. But when we come in, do you know what happens in the spirit realm? The spirit realm looks at you and me. Have you ever heard the phrase, a silk purse out of a sow's ear? We are the sow's ear. And God says, by my grace, I will transform these people. They will be more like Jesus. They will be one voice. You watch. And you know what? Miraculously, it brings glory to God. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We need to back up and say, if for no other reason, we commit to loving each other because it brings glory to God. You say, well, what do you mean? How does it bring glory to God? Glory to God means other people in the world look at this and say, when they see it up close, not just in the news, but when they see it up close in personal contact with genuine Christians, they go, you know what? Maybe God is real. That glorifies God. That God is real, that God is good, that he keeps his promises, that he's merciful. Do you see that all in here? He keeps his promises, he's merciful, and Jesus Christ is his son. All of this brings him glory. So three things. It glorifies God when we live in freedom and unity. When we have enough room for one another to live in freedom and in unity, that glorifies God. It shows that God is good and gracious, that he is revealed only in Jesus Christ. When we stop fighting and we actually preach the gospel together, it brings honor and glory to him. It reminds people that God is there. Glorifies God when we live in freedom and in unity. Secondly, it glorifies God when we bring the real gospel to the really lost, verses 9 to 12, which I just mentioned. When we bring the real gospel to the really lost, that glorifies God. And you can see I want you to visualize the glory of God just actually permeating the world wherever missions is happening. Wherever the name of Christ comes into a dark area that has been dominated by demonic power in a myriad ways, and the name of Christ comes in there, I want you to see the light coming on in people's souls. And that glorifies God. In the spirit realm looks at that, and God gets the glory for who Jesus is and what he's done. When we bring the real gospel to the truly lost. And here's the third. It glorifies God when we live in a really confident hope. Did you see verse 13 of chapter 15? It's the last verse we looked at. Read it again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you are believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That glorifies God. How's the joy and the peace factor in your life these days? It glorifies God when joy and peace are inside of us because our hope is secure. Joy and peace is what everybody wants. And by the way, it is your destiny. You say, I don't feel very joyful or peaceful right this minute. Okay. Do you know it is your destiny though? It is your hope. Do you know that the minute you die, when your spirit slips out of your body, which is completely painless, by the way, The process on the way may not be painless, but the moment you die, the pain is gone. Your body, your soul slips out, and you become absolutely healthy and completely clear-minded. And there is joy, and there is peace beyond your wildest imagination. That is wonderful. If you've lost somebody, or you're thinking of getting lost yourself, consider, now, you can't do this if you only think about this age. You have to think about the resurrection of Christ. You have to think about eternal life. But once you open that up and you realize that's really there, well, then joy and peace become the inheritance, and the hope of those things is what we are to abound in. He said, this is his prayer. By the way, if you ever wonder how to pray for somebody, say, well, I know I got to pray for somebody. I don't know how to pray for him. Try this one. Father, please fill them with joy and peace as they believe in Jesus, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they may abound in hope. There's a prayer right there you can use for anybody, and you can use it for yourself. So notice that we glorify God by having the joy and the peace that comes from believing in Jesus. That means continuing to trust him, continuing to trust him. Belief or faith means spirit-inspired knowledge. Faith is spirit-inspired knowledge that invokes trust and results in actions. Spirit-inspired knowledge that invokes trust and results in actions. That's what faith is. And so when he says believing, that's what he's after. He's saying as you keep trusting the Lord, you don't just trust him in the past, you trust him now. He has you completely saved. He has your destiny in his hands. It is filled with joy, filled with peace, and that's the hope. And he says, I want you to abound in that hope. What is the hope? And what does it mean to abound? Well, let me start with abound. Abounding, my sister has a swimming pool and she has a bunch of little grandkids. And I was up there a while ago and they were all swimming in the pool. And you can just see them. Boom, 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 boom. They are having so much fun. Everything's going. You know what they're doing? They're abounding in water. They're abounding. And what Paul says is, I want you to abound in hope. I want this to fill you. I want it to make you joyful. I want you to understand it. I want you to feel like I wish I could be there right now. And right now, when we get together as Christians, we're going to have as much of that as we can in this age. That's abounding. And hope, you say, well, what is hope? Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation of a future blessing. Which means, let me give you the illustration that I use in my own mind. When I don't feel very hopeful and I'm starting to get bummed out, here's what I think of this particular feeling. The first day of a long, well-deserved vacation. That's always the best day of the vacation. Do you know why? Sure, think about it. Why is the first day the best one? When you wake up that first morning and you go, ah, oh, I'm on vacation. The reason it's great is because there's a whole vacation in front of you. And you think to yourself, I'm going to do this again tomorrow. And then it gets less and less as it goes on. But that's here on earth. That's hope. That's what hope feels like. Hope feels like that. When you go, oh my goodness, that feels so good to look forward to. That's what hope is. It's a confident expectation of a truly future thing. It's really happening. Now, multiply that times eternity. Waking up every single morning saying, this is going to go on forever. It's not a 2-week vacation. He says, I want you to abound in that kind of hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for you forever. Now, see, if we share this, friends, can you see how the other little things that we normally would fight about, they just go away? They just become insignificant because we share this hope. Amen? Pray, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us with the hope that comes from the endurance and the encouragement and the instruction of the Scriptures, from the power of the gospel, from the work of your Spirit within us. Please open our minds and hearts to these things and let it soak in. And Father, I pray for those who may not have been abounding in hope, who for whatever reason have been struggling, maybe going through dry times spiritually. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would grant them this hope right now. And I also pray, Father, and we agree together, for anyone who has yet to come to Christ and doesn't really yet understand what has been done for them already at the cross. And I pray that you would draw them into these realities, Lord. We thank you. We praise you for this. We trust you for it. You have given to us your love, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.